Now, the Lord did do some marvelous things last night, and you who are in the service know it, and you found it, I'm sure, difficult to try to explain to someone who wasn't here. Nancy had to be with Samuel because of his sickness, and when you try to explain something like last night's service, it's impossible to do. Really, there are no words for it. I will say this to you, however, don't make the mistake that the devil would try to get you to make. Don't mistake the highway for the destination. We're on the right road. We're on the right path. We're heading the right direction, but we have yet to arrive at all that God wants to do. God's got some things up, folks, that He wants to do. That'll just blow our minds if we'll just get out of His way and let Him have His way with us. If you have your Bible tonight, I want you to turn to Psalm 81. The 81st Psalm will be our text tonight. We're going to look at a tremendous passage of Scripture in connection to this matter of awakening and revival. We've been dealing with it from various texts and various vantage points, biblical viewpoints, throughout the course of the meeting. And we're going to continue that tonight. And we're going to look now on the positive side of God's invitation to revival. In Psalm 81, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And if you would like to stand with me, you may feel free to do so. You don't have to, certainly. It's not a legalistic requirement, but if you would like to, Psalm 81, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read the entire psalm, the 16 verses of Psalm 81. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This He ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. Now this is the Lord speaking in the first person. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god, for I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies, and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto Him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight as needy and as dependent as we've ever been. Desperate, Lord, to hear from You. Desperate for Your Holy Spirit to speak, particularly on the heels of last night's service, where we would have a great temptation now to rest on our laurels and fold our arms contentedly and say, ah, now we've had the service we've been looking for. But Lord, there's much more that You want to do. You have brought us, Lord, last night to a place of brokenness and confession. And that is important and that is essential, but You want to move us now into Your fullness. Father, help us to be willing to go that way, to travel that path with You, to open our mouths wide so that You may fill us. In Jesus I pray this. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 81 naturally divides itself into two sections. As you read with me, you saw at the end of that seventh verse that the word Selah is found in the text. Selah is a stanza break, for lack of a better term, in the Psalms, which were hymns that they actually sung in worship. The Psalms would oftentimes consist of stanzas, and in between the stanzas there would be interludes. When the musicians would play and the congregation would stop singing for a moment and they would meditate on what had been said and what they were about to say to the Lord, by way of worship and praise. In our text, there is a stanza division after verse 7. The first 7 verses of this psalm constitute what I call the reminder of salvation. And I'm not going to concentrate on those verses other than just to point out to you that in this first section of the psalm, the Lord calls on His people to worship Him, to praise Him in an excited and in a joyful way. Verse 1 says, "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob." And then he begins to list instruments that can be used. Blow the trumpet, play the harp, and etc., etc. The psalm begins with a call to worship. It is a call for singing and shouting unto the Lord. And the reason we are to sing and shout is because of His work of salvation for us. When the Lord gives justification for that kind of excited praise, in verse 6 He said, "I removed His shoulder," that is Jacob's or Joseph, Israel's shoulder, "from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee." That is a reminder to Israel of their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. When they cried out in their slavery, the Lord heard their cry, and He moved His hand in compassion, and He redeemed His people. Now, in the Bible, Israel in Egyptian slavery is a type or a symbol of the lostness of humanity. Major Ian Thomas said, "The land of Egypt represents our natural condition of spiritual death. The Egyptian taskmasters represent the flesh in its tyrannical control over human behavior." Do you remember what the key was to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt? Do you remember what broke the back of the slaveholders and Israel was allowed to go free? It was the visitation of the death angel, wasn't it, that broke Pharaoh's hardness of heart and enabled the people of God to escape from that bondage. What protected Israel from the angel of death? It was the blood of the Lamb. That Old Testament lamb slain, his blood taken and smeared on the doorposts and down the door jams of the houses. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And any of us with any sense at all tonight know that that is a reminder, that is a representation of the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Israel is being reminded of how God delivered them from Egyptian slavery, you and I can benefit from this text by remembering how the Lord delivered us from the slavery of our lostness through the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm begins with a reminder of salvation. It's as if the Lord wants His people to take a trip down memory lane and remember what it was like to be in bondage and remember the price that He paid to set them free from that slavery. There's a song that says, "If you could see where Jesus brought me from to where I am today, then you would know the reason why I love Him so." Every one of us, my friend, need to take regular trips in memory to our lostness and remind ourselves of where we were when the Lord found us. That is the motivation for enthusiastic praise. The God we praise, the God we sing to, the God we worship and adore is a God who bankrupted heaven, who used the blood of His own Son, the Lord Jesus, to purchase us out of our slavery. Now there is a principle here that is very profound to me, and it is this: the root cause for all carnality, the root cause for all satisfaction with dead religion, the root cause for all backsliding is ingratitude. When we begin to take for granted the work of God in our salvation, when we cease being moved to joy and praise and adoration, when we think of the cross and the blood of Jesus and the work of God's salvation in our lives, then we are in serious spiritual trouble. And so the Lord reminds His people in our text of their salvation experience. He reminds Israel of their deliverance from Egypt. And in so doing, He reminds us of our deliverance from the bondage of sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you recall a time when the Son made you free indeed? Can you remember what it was like to be in slavery to sin and lostness, and Jesus came and set you free, and you experienced that deliverance in the Lord? If you cannot recall that time, then you need to be saved tonight. You need to give your heart to Jesus. If you can recall that time, if you can remember what it was like to be lost, and if you can appreciate the work of God in salvation, then the rest of this text is for you. Not only do we find the reminder of salvation in this passage, we find the realm of fullness. After spending 7 verses reminding his people of their salvation and calling them to worship and praise on the basis of gratitude, then the Lord begins in verse 8 through verse 10 to speak of the realm of fullness. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. The first part of this section of the text is a word of instruction. The Lord basically says, listen to me closely, my people. Israel, pay close attention to what I'm about to say in verse 8. And then in verse 9, he says, beware, do not allow any idolatry to sneak into your life. And the reason we're to guard ourselves so jealously against worldliness and idolatry is because it is the Lord. It is the Lord our God who brought us out of our own Egypt. It is the Lord who has delivered us from the bondage of our sin. No one else deserves to be worshipped and praised. He alone deserves our adoration. He alone is worthy of our losing ourselves in Him in excited worship. Then after that word of instruction, which I'm not going to go into any detail on, I've already preached on idolatry in this series of meetings, he gives a word of invitation. Verse 10 ends with this fabulous invitation. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. What does that suggest to you? A wide open mouth. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Well, if you're like most folk, when you read that verse of Scripture, things like openness, receptivity, surrender, appetite. The Lord said, I want to fill you. Now let me just pause here for a moment and say to you tonight that it is the will and plan of God for every one of His people to experience spiritual fullness. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 19 that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. That, my friend, is huge. It's hard to wrap your mind around that concept that I, small and insignificant as I am, that God would choose to invest His fullness in me, that I can be filled with the fullness of God. But the Bible very clearly says that that is an attainable experience. It is possible for children of God to be filled with His fullness. In fact, not only is it possible, it is a command that is placed upon us in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. The Bible commands us to be filled with the Spirit. The Lord wants us to know tonight that spiritual fullness is an attainable experience. It really is for us. If we've been brought out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, this is something we can be into. This is something we can experience. We don't have to satisfy ourselves on empty religion. We don't have to make do with dead church. We don't have to settle in to impotent religion. It's possible for the fullness of God to permeate us and to so take control of us that literally He is living His dynamic reality through us. The Lord said, I want to fill you. What a huge concept that God wants to fill me. The same Christ who delivered me from sin when I got saved, that same Christ wants to deliver me from self. He wants to deliver me from self-reliance. He wants to deliver me from self-trust. He wants to set me free from self-efforts in meeting my own need for fulfillment and spiritual growth. He invites me and He invites you to get into, to enter into what I'll call the deeper life. Now, I'm not talking about the deeper life movement necessarily. There's a deeper life movement that you have reason to be wary of, but I am convinced, ladies and gentlemen, there is a deeper life in Jesus than most of us know anything about. And He wants us to get into that deeper life. He wants us to experience His filling and His mighty anointing and enduing, the endowment. That is a place, this place of being filled with God, that is a place where we learn how to stop trying to live for Jesus, and we learn to start trusting Him to fill us with His divine self and then live Himself through us. Now this is a very simple invitation in the way it's worded. The Lord worded it so simply that anyone can understand it. My son is 6 years old. 2 years ago, before his fifth birthday, we were in a revival meeting in South Louisiana. We were walking across the churchyard from our trailer to the building, to the auditorium. And he said, "Daddy, when are you going to preach my favorite sermon again?" I said, What sermon is that, Samuel?" It sort of caught me off guard. He's not quite five years old. "What sermon is that?" He said, "You know, the one that says, 'Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it.'" And it suddenly dawned on me. Do you know the Lord worded this so simply? You don't have to be a theologian to understand God's invitation to revival. You don't even have to be an adult to understand God's invitation to revival. God puts it so simply, the Lord brings it down in terminology so simply that anyone can grasp what He's talking about. Open thy mouth wide. This is the one condition for being filled with God. Can you receive that tonight? We want to make it harder than this, because if we could somehow make it harder, we could justify the fact that we're not living in it. But it is so simple that the Lord boils it down to one phrase: open thy mouth wide and I will fill you. When I think of opening the mouth wide, I can't help but think of the word surrender. Opening my mouth wide to Him is indicative of surrendering myself to His influence, surrendering myself to His invading presence. Open your mouth wide. You know what we've done in Baptist circle? Well, not just Baptist, I would imagine, probably more than that. But one thing I know that we are guilty of in Baptist circles is we invent terminology. We invent words, and we are very redundant in the things that we say. We will say, for instance, and I've done it many times myself, well-meaning, but nonetheless redundancy. We'll say from a pulpit, I'll say, "Are you fully surrendered? Are you totally obedient?" That's redundant, isn't it? You don't need the word "fully," and you don't need the word "totally" when you have the word "surrender" and "obedience" before you. Because the fact of the matter is, if I'm not fully surrendered, I'm not surrendered at all, am I? If I'm not totally obedient, I'm disobedient. I mean, how much disobedience does it take to make me disobedient? How much lack of surrender, how many areas of unsurrenderedness does it take to qualify me as unsurrendered? Well, obviously the answer is one. There are no degrees of surrender. I'm either surrendered, my mouth is wide open to the Lord, or I'm clamping down and gritting my teeth and refusing to let Him have His way with me. See, what we do when we insinuate a category, a false category to church people. We say, "Are you fully surrendered?" And we sit in our pews and think, "Well, I'm not fully surrendered. I mean, I know one or two things, but I'm mostly surrendered. So hallelujah. All right, I'm not fully, but I'm mostly." There's no such thing as mostly surrendered. There's no such thing as mostly obedient. There's only obedience and disobedience. There's only surrender and lack of surrender. And so when the Bible talks about opening our mouths wide, it involves that idea of surrendering. But it also involves the idea of being receptive. I surrender to His influence, but I don't do it begrudgingly. I'm not angry about it. I am eager to receive what He wants to give me. I am open to Him. I am willing to be receptive to what the Lord wants to do in my life. That's the opposite of trying to hold God at arm's length, as if we fear Him, as if we're afraid of what He might make us do. I don't want to open up wide to Him. I mean, I want enough of Jesus to keep me out of hell, but I don't want enough of Jesus to get hell out of me.
I want enough of Jesus to make sure I go to heaven when I die, but I don't think I want enough of Jesus to radically rearrange my priorities and revolutionize my way of life. So I don't want to open wide, because, I mean, for Pete's sake, he might call me to be a missionary to Africa or something like that. I'm afraid of what he might do to me. Have you ever been to the dentist? And when you go on that fateful day, when you have to sit in that chair, and the dentist begins with his syringe to come nearer to you, and he says almost without fail, not all perhaps do, but every dentist I've ever been to has said this to me in that situation of great tension. He has said, "Now open wide and relax." Now that is an oxymoron. If you don't know the word oxymoron, it means a big dummy. Amen. He's an ox and a moron. That's a contradiction in terms. I can't open wide and relax. Now I can either relax or I can open wide, but I can't do both at the same time. I saw that table full of gleaming instruments a moment ago that looked like it came out of 17th century French torture chambers. He's about to be up to his elbow in my mouth, and he's telling me to open wide and relax. It can't be done. I know what he's going to do to me. He's going to hurt me. Now that, my friend, unfortunately, is the way many of us view the living God. The Lord says, "Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it." And we say, "No way. No telling what you'll do to me. No telling what you'll make me die to. No telling what you'll tell me to give up. No telling what you'll call me to do. No telling who you'll tell me to go witness to. I'm not going to do that." That's why when I think of opening wide to be filled with the Lord, the thought that the Lord put in my heart some time ago about this is what I call voluntary vulnerability. To open my mouth wide to Him means I must be voluntarily vulnerable to the workings of the Lord. I must trust Him enough that I'm willing to open wide up, knowing that whatever He does to me, it is not for my harm, it is never for my hurt, it is always deliverance, and it will always end up in joy unspeakable and full of glory as I yield myself to Him, dropping my defenses, totally relying upon His goodness, His character, and dropping my defenses, such that I open myself wide up to Him. Now, I'll tell you, folk, frankly, God will not force it on you. If you don't really desire His fullness, you will never have it. But if you do really desire His fullness, then all the demons in hell can't keep it from happening to you. Open thy mouth wide. The problem is, most church folks today do not approach God with a wide open mouth, unless it's in criticism of something they don't like at church. We want Jesus in a gel cap. We want the Spirit, if we can get Him through a straw. A nibble of the new birth is enough. Our motto seems to be, a little dabble, do you? Doesn't take much of the Lord to get us happy. You ever heard the old song? We sing it from time to time. The chorus says, "Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead." The thing that's frightening is how easily satisfied we are with just a little dab of the Lord. Just a little mercy drop. And we think we've arrived when God wants to do so much more. He wants to take us so much further. And what happens is that we are so constantly worried about going too far and dropping off the deep end, and becoming an extremist or a fanatic and being labeled a Jesus freak, that we settle down in a lifestyle that is so pitifully far below what the Bible calls, that says a Christian ought to be, that many times you can barely distinguish us from the lost world when we're not at the church house. And oftentimes we have reason to wonder if many of our church members are even saved at all. And the reason is that we clench our jaws with carnality and we grit our teeth with self-centeredness and a lack of trusting surrender. And the result is we remain total strangers to most of the promises of the Word of God. Richard Foster wrote perhaps the greatest book on prayer I've ever read. And in that book, he made this statement. He said, "Much of my early Christianity, I lived in fear of going off the deep end
But he said, I woke up one day to my shame and realized I dropped off the shallow end. We've got multitudes of church members that fit in that category. They are literally scared to death of going too far and dropping off the deep end, so they spend 20, 25, 30, 50 years in the wading pool, in the kiddie pool of Christianity, when we ought to be plunging deeper and deeper. One fellow said to me one time when I was preaching on the fullness of the Spirit, he said, preacher, aren't you afraid preaching things like that you're going to go off the deep end? I said, man, where do you think I'm headed fast as I can get? I want to get off the deep end. I'm sick to my death of this knee-deep church life. I want to get over my head with Jesus. And that's the kind of thing that the Lord calls us to in His Word, a willingness to be vulnerable to Him. We will never be filled until we open our mouths wide. And that's something we've got to voluntarily do. The Lord is not going to throw you in a headlock and wrestle you to the ground and pry your mouth open and fill you with Himself. You will always have all of the fullness of God that you want to have. You will always be as close to Him as you want to be. You will never be anything other than what you choose to be. You can clamp down and God will pass you by and put His glory on someone else who's willing to receive it. Or you can open up and God will fill you and satisfy you and anoint you and use you to make an eternal difference for His glory. What we've got to realize tonight is that Jesus does not need us. No, He does not need us. If we, every one of us tonight, if from this preacher right on to the back row, if every one of us in this building en masse just stood up and said, Lord, we don't want to be filled with You. We're going to go right on with business as usual church. Do you know heaven wouldn't miss a lick? The Lord doesn't need us. He'll raise up another church down the road that'll take His glory to this community. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. We are not indispensable to the kingdom of God. But we do need Him. We need Him not only to save us, we need Him to fill us. Because apart from His filling, the best we'll ever be is just dead religionists. And ladies and gentlemen, the good news of this text is, though it's true that He doesn't need us, He is good enough to invite us to get in on the good life. He is kind enough to give us an invitation. Open your mouth wide. That's all I'm looking for. You don't have to be a mental giant. You don't have to be a spiritual giant. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be astute. You don't have to be well educated. You can be anybody. All the Lord asks you to do to be filled with Him is just open wide up and let Him have His way. He said, I'll fill that person. I want you to notice the refusal to fellowship in verse 11. He reminds His people of their salvation experience. Then He invites them into the realm of fullness. And then notice how they reacted in verse 11. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. Does that shock you? I must confess this text shocks me. Here is the living God saying to His people, I want to take you into the abundant life. I want lead you into the experience of my fullness, of my power and my anointing. And all I want you to do, all you have to do to experience this, is just open up wide to me. And His people respond by saying, no thanks. Not interested. We don't want to be filled with You. The King James Version says, my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. The New Century Version translates it, but my people did not listen to me. Israel did not want me. There is no blacker sin in the world than for a believer to not want God. There is nothing darker, there is nothing more heinous, there is nothing grosser and more disgusting than for a person who would say, yes, I'm saved, but no, I don't want to be filled with God. I am perfectly content, I am perfectly satisfied with less than His fullness. I'm getting along fine, thank you very much. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know there are many church members who honestly prefer, I mean, it is their honest preference, they honestly prefer having a mediocre, lukewarm church rather than opening wide to God and making themselves vulnerable to change and the deep movings of the Holy Spirit. Those of our text fell into that category. Their honest preference was not to be filled with the Lord. When I read that, I can't help but think to myself, what gall, what brazen, bald-faced arrogance that the living God should invite us into His fullness and we should politely decline. No thanks. I mean, we'd have to be imbeciles, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we have to be morons not to fall over ourselves trying to respond to that invitation? Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. When the Lord rebuked His people in Jeremiah 2, He said that they committed two evils. He said, they have forsaken Me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The people of Israel turned their back on the abundance and the fullness of God in preference for broken cisterns of religious emptiness that could never quench them and could never satisfy. The refusal to fellowship. They didn't want His deep fellowship. They didn't want to walk closely with the Lord. They didn't want to be filled up with God. They wanted that little comfort zone Christianity that never rocked their boat, that never challenged them to repentance or change, that never called them to deep surrender. They just wanted a little comfortable religion. Nothing radical like opening wide and being filled with God. Now notice the response of judgment in verse 12. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. How did God respond to His people's rejection of His invitation to revival? When He invited them to be revived, when He invited them to experience His fullness, and they said, no, we don't want You, we don't want to be filled with You, what did the Lord do to them in judgment? How did He judge them for their rejection of His invitation? What He did to them is He allowed them to go their own way. He permitted them. He honored their decision. That was His judgment. Do you know, friend, most of the time, the harshest judgment God could ever do to us is just honor our choices. Honor our decisions. We decide against Him. If we walk out of a service, let's just conjecture. Let's just take a hypothetical situation that right from our own experience. Let's say in a service of this revival meeting that God spoke to someone very pointedly about their spiritual condition. The Holy Spirit dealt with an individual and called them to repentance, and they stiffened their neck and said, no, I won't repent, and they walked out the door. Do you know the worst thing God could do to them is just say, all right, I'll let you go that way. I'll not deal with you anymore about it. I'll lock you in to that decision of rebellion. That's what He did to His people in this passage. He locked them in to their own heart's lust. The New Testament in Acts chapter 7 and verse 42, there is a statement that is startling. Acts 7:42 is speaking of Israel's idolatry and how God judged them for it. And I'm going to read this from the New Century Version. It says in Acts 7 verse 42, it says, God turned against them. Now that's His own people, people of Israel. God turned against them. And this is the phrase that caught my eye as I was reading through the Bible in the New Century Version. How did God show that He had turned against His people? What did He do to demonstrate that He had turned against them? Here's what it says. He did not try to stop them from worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. When God turned against them, when God finally said, all right, enough's enough. I've dealt with you. I've called you. I've invited you. I've given you opportunity after opportunity, and you've said, no, no, no. Now I'm turning against you. How did He do it? What did He do to show that He was against them? He no longer dealt with them about their sin. He no longer tried to interrupt them. He no longer fingered around in their heart with conviction. He stopped trying to prevent their idolatry. He just let them go. Lord, have mercy, folks. The most frightening place to be in the world is a place where God is not dealing with you.
If you can come to church service after service after service, and you can listen to singing and preaching, and you can walk out and your heart never be challenged, and you never feel called to change, and you never respond to God in repentance, and the point is reached where you don't even hear from God anymore, and your heart's not even troubled about your condition anymore, there's no place in the world as frightening as that. When God stops interfering with you, when God stops calling you to difference, and to change and to repentance. He let them alone. He left them alone. He ignored them. He abandoned them to themselves. He let them do whatever their carnal hearts desired to do without interference, and consequently they self-destructed. Now we know tonight that the God of the Bible is a God who is long-suffering and patient, but we also know that the God of the Bible is a God who will not be mocked. There comes a time when He withdraws His invitation. He did to Israel, and He does in the New Testament as well. There comes a time when the Lord said, we've played around long enough. You've walked away from my invitation one time too many. This is the last chance you have. I don't know how many more chances God's going to give us in America, but I have to believe, don't you, that we're bound to be running out of time? I mean, wouldn't you assume that we must be running out of time? He gave the generation in Noah's day 120 years. Well, we've been longer than that in this nation since we've seen a move of God. It's been over 120 years since anything close to revival has transpired in our country. Those of us under the sound of my voice tonight, we live in a nation of such spiritual privilege. We have Bibles available to us in every kind of translation. There's no excuse for us not reading and understanding the Word of God. We have Bibles, we have churches, we have preachers and teachers well trained and gifted by the hundreds and thousands to preach the Word of God. We have Christian bookstores, Christian radio stations. Nobody's ever been given what we've been given at the hand of God. And very few nations could say that they've done less with what God's given than we've done with what God has given. I have a friend who travels internationally in ministry and in mission work. He takes copies of the Bible in the languages of the people groups to various parts of the world. He recently told me of an experience he had when he traveled into the former Soviet Union, into Russia, with the Russian Bibles and Russian New Testament. A 67-year-old woman fell on her knees in the snow weeping when he handed her a copy of the Bible. She said she'd been saved since a little girl, and she'd prayed all her life for just one page of the Bible. And she could not believe. She was beside herself that she had a whole copy of the Bible in her hand. She almost kissed his feet for giving it to her. You and I have an average of 6 copies of the Bible in our homes in America, and spend less than 6 minutes a week reading any one of those copies. God has given us so much. How much longer is He going to allow us to fiddle around? How much longer is He going to give us to play at church? How much longer is it going to be before God says, okay, you've just had your last invitation. I'm giving you up to your own heart's lust. I'm going to let you walk in your own counsels. The most pitiful sight you will ever see is a rebellious Christian who has crossed God's deadline, living out their days in spiritual idiocy and impotency, wandering around aimlessly through the wilderness of spiritual insensitivity and deadness, watching helplessly as the devil destroys their family because they don't even have enough spiritual authority to win their own children to Jesus. There is nothing in the world more pitiful than the sight of a Christian who's been turned over to his own heart's lust. Do you know that that very thing caused Paul to live his entire Christianity with a flaming intensity? He said, I beat my body and I bring it in subjection. He used the terms of an athlete. He said, I'm like a championship athlete. I am buffeting my body. I am disciplining myself like a runner who runs every day or a weightlifter who lifts every day. I am hurting myself to keep myself in shape. Why? Because he said, lest having preached to others, I become a castaway. And the word castaway is an athletic term that means to be pulled out of the game and set on the bench. Paul said, I know full well that the God I'm dealing with is a God of holiness. And that is a God who will eventually pull me out of the game and put me on the bench and put somebody else in to play my position if I don't stay straight and stay right. There can come a time when God will pull His glory off of a church. There can come a time when God will pull a Christian out of the game and put him on the bench. It's what happened to Israel. It can happen to us. I want you to notice the regret of God as we finish. Look at verse 13. We're going to just read these verses together. The Lord did not want it to end this way. The Lord did not want it to turn out like this. He wanted His people to have His fullness. He wanted His people to have revival. Verse 13, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries." Verse 16, "He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee." The Lord said, I wanted to give them authority over their enemies, and I wanted to give them abundance in their lives. The Lord wanted to. He wanted to bless. He wanted to fill them. He wanted to give them revival. What kept Him from doing it? Why didn't He do it if He wanted to? What kept Him from doing it was their own choice to not let Him do it. Their refusal to hearken to Him and their refusal to walk in His ways. Because they refused to answer His invitation, they missed out on the joyous life that could have been theirs. And they wound up rotting away to nothingness until all of that generation died in the desert and God took the next generation in. That's why the Bible says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. If the Lord is speaking to you, if you can hear Him, if He's dealing with you, if He's still speaking to you, then respond now. Respond immediately. Say, yes, Lord, yes, I'm throwing myself open to you. I'm opening wide to you, whatever the cost, because I know you're good and you're gracious and you'd never hurt me. You'll only help me. I open myself wide. Let me ask you this. What if you have to live the rest of your days with a decision you make for Christ in this very invitation, with no chance to change your mind or correct your choice? What if, when you make tonight's decision and walk out of this building, that this is the decision God says is the last invitation you have? What if that happened? You say, but preacher, that's not a real possibility. In my case, well, that's exactly what Israel thought also. When Israel came to the Jordan River, the Lord said, enter the land, cross over, I'll give you victory. They said, no, there are giants in the land, we can't go, and they wouldn't go. And God said, Moses, here's what I want you to tell them. 10 times now they've rebelled against me. Now they no longer have a chance. No more chances. They're going to die in the wilderness. And I'm going to take their children in to the promised land. Now when Moses preached that message, Israel said, well, we didn't realize the Lord was that serious about it. We change our mind. We're sorry, Lord. Sorry. Sorry, we change our mind. We will go in after all. The Lord said, Moses, you tell them they better not go in, because if they go, I'm not going to be with them. But in presumption, they went in anyway, and the Lord was not with them, and they were slaughtered at the hand of the Canaanites, and they rushed back across the Jordan, and they fell out weeping, oh, Lord, why didn't you bless us? Why didn't you move? And the Bible says the Lord would not hear them. He closed His ear. The time can come, ladies and gentlemen, when we can say, sorry, Lord, sorry, I'm sorry, okay, all right, I'll straighten up. And the Lord says, no, no, you're going to die in the wilderness. These 10 times you've rebelled against me, and enough is enough. And I'm going to take the next generation in. Would you ask the Lord tonight, would you have the daring to ask the Lord tonight to show you if your mouth is wide open before Him? Would you just say, Lord, help me to know, is my mouth wide open? Or am I holding you at arm's length?